Does God have the right to rebuke you? Of course, we know from a doctrinal perspective, I mean, God is the creator of everything. In Him, we live and move and have our very being. Of course, He has the right to tell me what to do and to rebuke me when I'm not doing what it is that He's told me to do. I guess I'm thinking about answering this question, though, in more of a practical way. You don't need me to tell you about cancel culture, right? We live in a society that, you know, if we don't like what it is that you're saying, we're just going to turn you off. We're going to mute you. We may even try and silence you. That is, more than just changing the channel or, you know, going to a different website or something like that, switching YouTube videos. Instead, we're going to try and take you down so that not only do we not have to hear you anymore, but other people don't have to hear you anymore either. And that's not just a them thing. Sometimes that's an us thing. We don't like what somebody says, and at the very least, we find ways to at least mute them in our lives. You know, Facebook, you don't have to unfriend someone. You can just snooze them for a little while, right? They don't have to know that I did this. I just don't really want to hear from them anymore. And I wonder if there's a degree to which we could do this with God. I don't like that passage, so I just don't go over there and read it. I'd rather certain sermons not be preached because they hit a little too close to home. There's a reason, right, why we have the phrase, don't shoot the messenger. When God speaks, even when it's hard for me to hear, do I still listen? And maybe even beyond that, do I still obey? What do you do when the word rebukes? At its core, we're talking about a biblical concept known as hard-heartedness, and the Bible speaks to this a lot. In fact, I'd like to begin, as we sort of talk about hard-heartedness and what we do when the word rebukes, by inviting you to go to the Old Testament with me. Let's go to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, as we begin by looking at the seriousness of a hard heart. This is more than just a passing thing. This is more than just, you know, I'd rather not hear that. I need to make sure that my heart is right. Moses, along with the children of Israel, find themselves in a similar, if not the same, spot again. There was no reason why they should have wandered in the wilderness for some 40 years, but because of their unbelief and, you know, the murmuring and complaining and all of that, the continued rebellion against God, that's exactly what these people have done. It's not that it took 40 years to get from Egypt to the Canaanite conquest. It's just that was a punishment, right? The generation is going to be wiped out. These people are not going to be the ones that are going to go in, except for Joshua and Caleb, right? The reason why I say that in Numbers 20 we find the children of Israel back here again is because if you were to read Exodus 17, you'd basically see the same scenario. The people are wandering. They're getting thirsty. They begin to complain. Moses, why'd you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? We don't even have anything to drink. God hears it. God says to Moses, I want you to take that staff in your hand. I want you to hit the rock. When you strike the rock, water's going to come out, be enough to provide drink for the children of Israel. He does, it does, they do, right? They get plenty to drink. But now in Numbers 20, we have it again. Verse 5, why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Verse 8, God says to Moses, take the staff, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. All right, don't hit it this time. Talk to it. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and to their cattle. Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels. By the way, I wonder if I'm reading this, if I'm reading a tinge of annoyance in Moses' tone. All right, I think if I were Moses, I'd probably be a little beside myself with these people. But at the same time, if I'd been alive at that day, I might have been among the complaining Israelites. In fact, I have a propensity for that as well. Hear now, you rebels, shall we, notice this, we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. Makes you wonder, why would God send the water even though Moses didn't bring it out in the miraculous way that God had told him to do so? Of course, it's all the power of God. Maybe it's because, you know, the children of Israel didn't know that God had told Moses to talk to the rock. And so God's power is displayed one way or the other. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, verse 12, because you did not believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. And then we have this comment, these are the waters of Meribah, a term that translated means quarreling, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. Let's store that away in the brain filing cabinet for just a minute. And make our way up to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Specifically the latter half. All right, Numbers 20, we had a people who were quarreling, so much so that that was the name that was given to that area. By the way, same thing in Exodus 17. And for the second time, Moses has to silence their complaints by asking God to give them water. And Moses gets to be the agent through which this takes place. But it seems as though the hearts of the people are hard throughout the wilderness wandering, as well as maybe even Moses and Aaron. Because God, when he rebukes them, says, you didn't believe in me. When you come to Psalm 95, now we don't have an inscription as to the author of the 95th Psalm, but the Hebrews writer in chapter 3 says it's David. So that's good enough for me. What do you think? Psalm 95, at the end of verse 7, it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Did you catch that? David in 95 is talking about what we just read from Numbers chapter 20. And he uses that as an example. You know, some of the most powerful examples are the negative examples, right? Don't do that, right? David brings that into his time and he says, listen, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Isn't that interesting? The contrast between hearing the voice of God versus hardening my heart to that voice. Don't be like your forefathers. Don't harden your heart, but instead listen to God so that you can enjoy the blessings of God. They didn't, and therefore they shall not enter my rest. I'm telling you, there are consequences to having a hard heart. This is a serious thing. What I then need to know is whether I have a hard heart, right? How can I test my heart to be sure that it's soft and pliable, like clay in the hands of the potter, to borrow from Isaiah's illustration about God toward us? How can I ensure that I'm living a life that is pleasing to God and that is willing to do anything God says? Fortunately for us, Jesus gives us the test. And I think we find it in Matthew 13. Could I invite your attention there now? Matthew chapter 13. Having established the seriousness of a hard heart, let's focus on the symptoms of a hard heart. And as we diagnose what hard-heartedness looks like, perhaps it'll help us to ensure that our hearts are what they ought to be. Jesus speaks to the people in parables. In fact, in verse 3, he tells us why. He says, down in verse 13, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, neither do they understand. The Bible tells us in verse 3 that Jesus spoke a lot of parables to them. This was a way that he often utilized to teach the people. And in our context, he specifically gives us this one. Verse 3, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. The birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. I think a lot of us probably know the parable of the sower. We understand the concept. I would assume that the one scattering the seed probably intended for all of the seed to fall on the good ground, and yet inevitably, you know, some will go here or there, perhaps the wind blowing it around or whatever. So we have these four types of soils that are identified in Matthew chapter 13, and we see this in the parallel accounts of the same parable. We have this soil that is described as along the path in the ESV. The old translations talked about the wayside soil. We have the stony ground. We have the thorny ground. And these first three provide the example of what we do not want, right? None of the three are really able to produce the fruit from the seed. The fourth is the good ground. That's where the sweet spot is, right? That's where we want to be. Why do you talk to him in parables like this, Jesus? Well, returning to verse 13 again, look at what he says. They see, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't understand. He said, this is exactly what Isaiah said. And then down in verse 14, he quotes Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, which was given to the Old Testament prophet at the call of his ministry. I mean, Isaiah's essentially told, listen, it's going to be uphill for you. People aren't going to be willing to listen to the things that you have to say. You will indeed hear, but never understand, God says of the people. You will indeed see, but never perceive. Why? Because this people's heart has grown dull. Why are their ears not working? Why don't their eyes see what is right before them? Because their hearts aren't open to it. And so even the very evidence that is before them is closed off to them by their own doing. They're unwilling to see with their eyes and hear and to understand. This people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Look again, we've already noted the seriousness of hard-heartedness, but here God says, listen, this is even, it's self-inflicted harm. It's preventing you from being healed by me. What does this parable mean? And why, Jesus, did you tell this parable? And then when we asked you about it, you made that remark. In Luke's account of this, in chapter 8, verse 11, we find out that the seed represents the Word of God. All right, so here's this seed that is being scattered, and it's God's Word. But it can't penetrate certain soils representative of hearts. Because only the heart that is cultivated, that is weeded, that has gotten the rocks out of it, that is pliable and soft, can accept the seed of the Word in a way that that Word can take root in that person's life and grow. I guess that's the essential meaning. But it's worth digging into a little bit. Because it occurs to me that our soil can change. Can you just assume next season that because you grew stuff there last year, that you don't have anything to do with that soil this year? All I got is weeds. What about you? At least in my yard. I try to get them out of my heart, but I'm a work in progress on that. You dig down, you find rocks everywhere. Could it be that though I had a good ground heart in the past, that if I'm not careful, weeds and rocks can work their way back in? Or even that life could pat down the soil, so to speak, in such a way that the seed can no longer penetrate? What I'm saying is the parable of the sower, or maybe more accurately, the parable of the soils, is not so much something that's only for people out in the world as it is something that's for us too. And we need to hear this because our hearts can change as life changes. We've got to make sure that we don't allow the soil of our hearts to harden and make it such that we are no longer willing to let God speak into our lives through His Word. A man told me one time, "I'm a grown man and nobody will tell me what to do." And I looked at him and said, "You're going to have a hard time being a Christian. Because if you won't let God in, how can you get to heaven?" Think about the wayside soil for just a moment, and I believe that this wayside soil likely represents a closed mind. Jesus says in verse 19 of Matthew 13, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path." All right, here's somebody who doesn't allow the seed to come in. It's not merely that they read it and think, "Huh, I don't know what that meant." It's that they're not willing to find out. You know, he who seeks will find, right? To him who knocks, the door will be open. But if I'm not willing to try and put in that work to do it, then I'm going to have a problem. And that could represent a wayside or along the path type of soil. I think this could manifest itself in at least three ways. Practically speaking, it could look like mental laziness. I just don't want to think about that. Don't care. Not interested. It could look like mental arrogance. This idea that I don't have anything left to learn. Who are you to teach me anything? Sometimes we can get this way. I don't want to listen to you unless you have so many letters after your name. I don't want to listen to you unless you've proven that what you say, that you can speak accurately. Well, hey, listen, test the spirits whether they are of God. Absolutely. But at the same time, I mean, am I going to shut God out because I think I know it all already? Maybe even mental fear. You know, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God," Psalm 53. I'm not trying to paint everybody who would claim atheistic viewpoints as though they're afraid, although perhaps there's some of that at the root. Certainly there's pride there. But what if I don't want the implications of belief in God? That is to say, for example, if I adopt what it is that I'm seeing in Scripture, won't I condemn family members who are also in that same position? And so for fear of that, because I don't want that, I refuse to believe it. My heart is closed to what the teachings actually say. You know, the prophet Hosea said in chapter 4, "My people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge." I think we see examples of this throughout the New Testament. The Jews in Acts 17, they were the Jews who drove Paul and Silas away. As we picked up in Acts 17, verse 10, they find out that Jason has been a friend to Christians. And so they go and they plunder Jason's house and they drive the Christians away. And they did that because of their arrogance. Because really, the text says in Acts 17, 5, of their jealousy. Paul is having success. Really, the Word of God is successful and Paul's taking it to people. And the Jews want to remain on top. They feel threatened. The Pharisees would be an additional example of this kind of mental arrogance that we spoke of a moment ago. And how about Stephen's crowd? Acts 17, verse 50, and then read through the end of the chapter. You know, when Stephen's preaching to them and it says they're cut to the heart and they gnash their teeth at him and they begin running, picking up the largest stones they can, hurling them at him until he dies, stoned. Wayside soil represents a mind that is closed to the teachings of Scripture. But Jesus then goes to the stony ground. Picking up in verse 20 of Matthew 13, Jesus explains, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself. He endures for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." Perhaps we could characterize the stony ground as an individual who failed to count the cost. You know, Jesus says, "What man among you, if there's a king and he's going to go to war, doesn't ensure that first his troops are well equipped to go against whatever they're up against? Or if you're going to build a tower, you know, what man doesn't make sure that he's got enough resources to complete the tower? It would be embarrassing to get halfway and to quit." The point seems to be that the end goal is worthy. You know, this is something that's really important. It's not to discourage us from beginning to follow Jesus. Instead, it's to just note, listen, this is going to take everything. Now, it's worth everything, but it's going to take everything. It's easy to start, isn't it? I mean, there's a sense in which it can be difficult, right? We all have those stories, many of us, about how hard it seemed to be to walk down the aisle or to really say it out loud, "I'm ready to be baptized. I'm ready to become a Christian." But you know, that's an important step. It's a first step. Sometimes when we get into what we call the messy middle, it's really easy to abandon ship. I heard a stat this past weekend that the length of many marriages in America today is 8.2 years. It's really easy to start. It's really hard to see it through, right? A couple of biblical examples I think that we can give. The rich young ruler, you know, he comes, he's asking all the right questions. "Master, Lord, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Hey, if I were there and he had come up and asked me that question, I'd think, "Yes, this is exactly what I want to hear. You're asking just the right questions." Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." "Lord, I've been doing that from my youth up. What do I lack?" Jesus tells him to do something that he wasn't willing to do. Agrippa, you know, Paul is speaking before Agrippa. "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." Acts 26, 28. Almost. Here's a faith with limits. "God, I'm only willing to go this far. And when you ask me to go beyond that, that's when we have a problem." The issue with a lot of passages of Scripture that sometimes we have difficulty over is not always, in fact, it rarely is, that they're hard to understand, but that they're hard to implement. We don't like how strict, how narrow it is, how exclusive it might be. When Jesus says that "I am the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father but by me." When Jesus says he who believes and is baptized will be saved. We don't like teachings like that because it seems too narrow. "Lord, I'm willing to follow you until you get to this point. And then I'm not willing to go beyond that." Hard-heartedness. The third place, we've got thorny ground, picking up in verse 22 of Matthew 13. "As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." You could characterize thorny ground as just crowding out Christ. No more room for Jesus. Too busy with other things. "I'm willing, Jesus, to let you have a certain place in my life, but I'm unwilling to give you all of it. I'm fine for you to take Sunday mornings, but that's really all I'm willing to give. What's happening here? It's not just limits, but it's other things that are coming in and crowding Jesus out. He can't get a word in edgewise because I'm too focused on fun, or I'm too focused on work, or I'm too focused on whatever it is. And Jesus, I'm not giving him the place in my heart. Isn't it interesting that he mentioned both the cares of this world and riches? And it can be difficult as a Christian, right, to keep the balance the way that it should be, if balance is the best way to put it, right? I'm concerned about the economy. I'm concerned about gas prices, right? I'm concerned about the price of groceries. I'm concerned about the moral future of our culture. You know, I'm concerned about these things, and I'm praying about them, and I'm trying not to let them, you know, come up and be to the point where it's crowding my faith and dampening my faith or weakening my faith in some way. At the same time, Jesus talks about riches and he says they're deceitful. I can think that this is the be-all, end-all, and that financial security would free up these concerns that I have about gas or food or whatever else. And then, you know, I could maybe be in a better spot to not worry so much about moral concerns that I have. See, we have this way of trying to rationalize sometimes the weak faith that we have. Of course, it's broader than just these. I'm just using these examples as a way of saying this is a hard balance to strike. Is something preventing Jesus from taking the throne of your heart? Somebody said recently, and I think it's good, Jesus isn't going to say, excuse me, can you scoot over? I need a little room on this throne here. That's not the way it works, right? I have to make him the Lord of my life by getting out of the way, letting him be in charge. Biblical example of this, I think, is Felix in Acts 24 and 25. You know, go away for now. At a convenient season, I'll call for you. And sometimes we've taken those words from Felix and maybe we've applied them, contextualizing them into different situations. You understand that a convenient time really never comes up, right? This has been my experience of adulthood, right? I think, well, after this, then it'll free up a little bit, right? After that, then life will calm down. I haven't found the calm yet. I've had a lot of that's that have come and gone, but I haven't had the this yet. It's not here. Convenience doesn't come. How about the good ground? As for what was sown on good soil, verse 23, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, another 60, in another 30. So the good ground is characterized by an understanding of what's been taught. That's Matthew's account here, as we just read. From Mark's account, in Mark 4, verse 20, Jesus says the good ground accepts the word. And Luke's account, in Luke chapter 8, says that the good ground is a heart that is represented by holding it fast. I'm never going to let it go. I'm going to hold onto it tightly. I guess the majority of individuals on the day of Pentecost rejected the message of the gospel, but 3,000 obeyed it. And from what it seems like there in Acts chapter 2, toward the end of the chapter, they held on to it tight. The Bereans are called noble in Acts 17, verse 11, for searching the scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul and others were teaching was true. I want a kind of heart that lets God in, and then that bears fruit and yields. Being hard-hearted is serious. I think we've seen some symptoms of a hard heart. Let me just commend to you, because I'm out of time, but in Hebrews chapter 3, the Hebrew writer goes back to Psalm 95, with which we began. And he brings the example of Numbers 20 and the example of Psalm 95 back into the present. And he uses that term five times in Hebrews 3 and 4, today. And he notes that today is the day to hear and obey what God says. That today it's possible for me to harden my heart again, just like they did back then. But today the cure is to go to the Word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice that, of course, the book of Hebrews is written to Christians. And he says, it's possible today for me to be guilty of the hard-heartedness that characterized the children of Israel in Exodus 17 and again in Numbers 20. That characterized the people that the psalmist had in mind in Psalm 95. That characterized the three types of soil that Jesus discussed in Matthew 13 that were negative examples. That was true for some in the book of Hebrews, and it could be true for us today. Does God have the right to tell you what to do? When the Word rebukes, how do I respond? Am I willing to let God in? When the mirror of the perfect law of liberty shows up, as James puts it in James 1:25, and I look at it, and sometimes it's hard to see the reality of who I am based on the standard of Jesus in His wonderful Word. Then I look at that, and I see that the Word of God is profitable, yes, for doctrine, and yes, for reproof, but also for correction and instruction in righteousness. The beauty is, the Word is not just about rebuke. What He's doing is showing me the way out. He shows me how to correct the wrong that's in my life and then to walk in a path of righteousness. God is for you. And if you'll let Him in, you'll find those blessings, peace of knowing that you're right with Him. This morning, we extend the Lord's invitation. It's not that it's not always open, but now's a wonderful time as we're thinking about God's Word for us to respond. I know that there are some personal responses that I plan to make based on the study that we've enjoyed together this morning. There's someone in this room who needs to make a public response. Perhaps based on your faith in God, to begin that process of turning away from sin, repentance. Confess the name of Jesus and die with Him in the watery grave of baptism, immersion for the forgiveness of sins. We'd love to help you with that today. Today. This morning, if there's somebody who needs the prayers of this group of people, maybe your heart's been hard, but God, through His Word, is softening it. Won't you let Him in? We can pray for you. You can know that you're restored to faithfulness with Him. You're forgiven. If we can help you, come to the front while we stand and sing.